Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is a radio ministry of Glory Light Live, and it is our midweek service, our prayer meeting, if you will, and it is 6 o'clock p.m., Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. Now, you can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text to this number. That's 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting tonight. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back to you as soon as we can. That number is 615-974-1182, and we are open to receive your texts. Now, we've been studying various different books by various authors, and we just finished a book on the parables of Jesus Christ by Ellen G. White entitled Christ's Object Lessons. We are now ready to begin another series of books. And this set of books is entitled Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner. And it is a two-volume set. It is a daily devotional. Each volume has 90 days in it. So if you read both sets, you can have half a year. And so if you go through the sets twice during the year, you have your devotional for the whole year. And so these will be numbered 1 through 90 and 91 through 180. And we're going to begin with the first volume today and beginning with number 1. Now, I'm going to do a little bit different this time than I have in the past. I'm going to read the preface first, and I want you to get that and get a little bit of background about who these men were and what this was all about. Then I want to read a half a dozen or pages or so just to kind of give a sample of what they have written, and so that we can get a good idea of the power of God, just as general power. And then what we'll do is I'm going to be skipping through the book and reading these pages and not really commenting on any of it. And then we'll go back and then we'll start with page 1 and we will go into this in more depth and talk about it more in more depth. So let's, for right now, let's read the preface. If you don't have the book, you can look on our website, glorylight.org, and look in the section on Bible studies, sermons, and all of that, and you'll find a section for Bible studies. And so you can look at that on there and see them on our website. In the meantime, let's go ahead and begin with number 1. I won't give any page numbers because there are no page numbers given in my book, but we will go by the day numbers instead. Number 1, and number 1 is written by A.T. Jones. Our other author is L.J. Wagoner, and you will find that these will alternate between them, and sometimes you'll find that both of these authors are on the same page. Now, this book is a compilation of the most intense sections or passages in the various sermons of these two authors, and it was compiled by Elder Robert J. Wieland and put together for our benefit and our enjoyment. Okay, number 1, the title on the page is Burdens Are Lifted by Glorious Good News. I'm not going to read the title in every case, but in this case we will do that, and actually I skipped the preface, so let's read the preface first. The writings of Elliot J. Wagner and Alonzo T. Jones have recently been discovered as a once-lost gold mine of almost incredible good news truth. Especially during recent years, thousands of readers, young and old, in many lands around the world eagerly grasp for every book or article by these two authors that gets into print. Now, the contemporary time period for these writers were the late 1800s, going on into the early 1900s, and what we'll be reading from now today will be like in the 1890s, 1880s, and so that gives you an idea of what the time frame is for this. Now, the second paragraph in the preface says this: as editors of the Signs of the Times in the last decade of the 19th century, they broke through centuries of foggy confusion into the pure sunlight of New Testament gospel concepts. So they're teaching the New Testament. Going on, it says, on almost every page of their writings, one comes across refreshing insights of good news truth that make one's daily Christian walk more lighthearted and joyous, totally unlike in disposition and personality, yet complementary in their ministry. Jones and Wagner were in complete harmony in their understanding of the gospel. Their view of justification by faith, for example, was unique in that it transcended both Calvinism and Arminianism. They saw that as by his sacrifice, Christ did something for every man, woman, and child in the world. They saw how Scripture says that Christ is already the Savior of all men, that he has tasted death for every man, even the second death, that Christ died for the world, not only for the elect, that our sins and guilt have already been laid upon him. One has to resist and reject his ongoing grace in order to be lost. Their view of the gospel made Paul's letters to the Romans and Galatians come alive. In fact, they saw good news on almost every page of the Bible. The cross of Christ is a revelation of a love that passes understanding. The one who believes and appreciates it is motivated henceforth to a life of unending happiness in devotion to Christ. This adds up to something astounding that thrills one's soul forever. It is easy to be saved, and it is hard to be lost, if you understand how good the good news is. Let me read that again. It is easy to be saved, and it is hard to be lost, if you understand how good the good news is. The Lord is trying to get you into his kingdom. He is not trying to keep you out. Let him do his work in your heart. Don't beat him off. Here are delicious morsels of daily good news. May you enjoy reading them as much as we have enjoyed compiling them. Glad Tidings Publishers. Okay, let's begin with number one. It opens up, and by the way, it's entitled Burdens Are Lifted by Glorious Good News. And it's about the power of God, and that's what we need to know, isn't it? And he quotes, to begin, Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30. And it says here, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And that's Jesus talking to you and me. And this is A.T. Jones, and he says this, under the reign of grace, it is just as easy to do right as under the reign of sin, it is easy to do wrong. Now, what is the reign of grace and what is the reign of sin? When Adam sinned, he brought upon the entire human race. As our representative of the human race, Adam was our father. We were all created in Adam at the same time. And he, when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he brought the whole human race into what he calls here the reign of sin. And sin and death and condemnation were brought upon the human race. And so it says here, under the reign of grace, it is just as easy to do right as under the reign of sin, it is easy to do wrong. So when Adam sinned, he changed the nature of the human race from the sinless flesh of man that God made us. He changed that into the sinful nature of man, fallen sinful human flesh, I like to call it. And so fallen sinful human flesh cannot possibly keep the law of God. Fallen sinful human flesh has its own way, it does its own thing, and it cares nothing about God or goodness or God's character or any such thing. And fallen flesh cannot possibly keep the law of God. And so that's why he says here, under the reign of sin, it is easy to do wrong. Now, the reign of grace is what Jesus Christ has brought in. And under the reign of grace, Christ has given us grace. And grace is unmerited favor. That means that in spite of our sin, Christ has forgiven us, and he has given us his righteousness in exchange for our sin. That's the reign of grace. So grace is unmerited favor, forgiveness of sin, and also power for obedience. In other words, we have forgiveness of sin, and then we have power to do what is right. That's what it is under the reign of grace. And so that's why he says it is easy to do right under the reign of grace, because God in grace has not only forgiven our sin or pardoned our sin, but he for his righteousness. Now, let's go get a little background of information. Let's turn to Genesis in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. And let's talk a little bit about the power of God and how it is that we were under the power of God, and then when Adam sinned, we lost all that. So I'm going to try to go quickly through this. We're going to do several sermons in just a few moments, so let's try this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, and I'm using the King James Version, and that's the version I would recommend. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and the word void means wilderness or emptiness. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. So we had water, okay? And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then God did something. What does it say here that he did? It says, and God said. So he spoke. His mouth was moving and words were coming out. And he said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, in the Hebrew, it says it this way, that God was saying, it says that he says, is light, and is light. And notice what it says was happening. What does that mean? God said, is light, and is light. When God said, is light, the light was coming. The light came while he was saying it. So that's why it says, is light and is light. And so he said it and it came. Now, how long did it take for God, after God said it, for that to come to fruition, to actually come true? Well, as God was speaking it, the light was coming. And I want you, dear reader, to understand that this is the power of God's Word. God's Word has inherent within it the power to create what he is saying when he is saying it. And if we don't remember anything else that we say through this entire series of articles by Jones and Wagner, we need to remember this, because this is the basis of our understanding of Christianity. This is the basis of our understanding of who God is. This is the basis of God's power and his authority. His word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So when he says, and let's go to John, Book of John, just a moment. Hold your finger in Genesis, and we'll come back. We'll go to John and then come back. John John chapter 8, verse 11. And this is about the woman that was caught in adultery and taken to Christ for condemnation. Verse 10, it says, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, and her accusers were gone, they left. He said, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Verse 11, she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And in the saying of it, go and sin no more, that's the same power that said, let there be light, and there was light. And when he said to her, go and sin no more, he had, by his voice, through his power of his creative power of his voice, taken away her sin. And notice he also said, neither do I condemn thee. Jesus, my dear friend, does not condemn anyone. He does not condemn you. He does not condemn me. What he does is he speaks righteousness into us. He says to you and he says to me, go and sin no more. And he has taken our sin away. And our duty at this point is to say, thank you, Lord, and believe that it is done, and reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Another passage that I want to bring up just briefly, Matthew chapter 28. And let's see, before we go to Matthew, let's go to Matthew 5, and we'll then go back to Matthew 28. I'm getting myself a little bit mixed up, but please excuse me. Matthew chapter 5, hold your finger on 28, we'll come back to that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And as you read this, I want you to realize that he is speaking to you, dear reader. He is speaking to your heart, and that is the same creative voice that said, let there be light, and there was light. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And here he's speaking to them in his time, but he's speaking down the ages to you and me. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. And by saying that, he has given you perfection. Now that is power. That is God's power. It is the essence of his power, and it is in his creative word. When he speaks, he creates, and it happens. And now Matthew 28, verse 18. It says here, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, that's again God's voice speaking. And we're going to get into our reading, you'll see Jones and Wagner reference this text, saying that Jesus has all power. And they'll ask the question, if Jesus has all power, how much is left for Satan? None. Satan has no power, and he can have no power over you and me unless we give it to him. Okay, so I kind of paused in my introductory passage of the pages. Let me go ahead and continue from here, and I'll just read this, but I want you to keep in mind the power of God's word. All right, so back to number one. Under the reign of grace, it is just as easy to do right as under the reign of sin, it is easy to do wrong. This, by the reign of grace, is the word of God, his powerful word. Then he says, this must be so. For if there is not more power in grace than there is in sin, then there can be no salvation from sin. We'll talk about this later. But there is salvation from sin. No one who believes Christianity can deny this. Salvation depends upon there being more power in grace than there is in sin. It cannot possibly be otherwise. Wherever the power of grace can have control, it will be easy to do right. No one, now notice who's in control. The power of grace, that is God's word. No one ever naturally found it difficult to do wrong, because man is naturally enslaved to the power of sin that is absolute in its reign. And so long as that power has sway, it is not only difficult, it is impossible to do the good that he knows and that he would. He's talking about the reign of sin right now. But, he says, let a mightier power than that have sway. That's the reign of grace. Let a mightier power than that have sway, then is it not plain enough that it will be just as easy to serve the will of the mightier power as it was to serve the will of the other power when it reigned? But grace is not simply more powerful than is sin. If this were all, even then there would be good cheer to every sinner in the world. But there is much more power in grace than there is in sin. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's from Romans 5, verse 20. So, there is much more hope for every sinner in the world. Whence comes grace? From God. Grace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Whence comes sin? From the devil, of course. Well, it is as plain as ABC that there is much more power in grace than there is in sin, as there is more power in God than there is in the devil. Number two. Quoting Acts 26, verse 14, it says, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks. And this is Christ speaking to Saul of Tarsus. And this is by A.T. Jones again, and he says, where the difficulty comes is that so many people try to serve God with the power of Satan. But that can never be done. Man cannot gather grapes of thorns, nor figs of thistles. The tree must be made good, root and branch. It must be made new. You must be born again. Let no one ever attempt to serve God with anything but the present living power of God that makes him a new creature, with nothing but the more abundant grace that condemns sin in the flesh, that is our fallen sinful human flesh, and reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Then the service of God will indeed be in newness of life. Then it will be found that his yoke is indeed easy and his burden light. Then his service will be found to be indeed to be with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Did Jesus ever find it difficult to do right? Everyone will instantly say no. But why? He took flesh and blood, the same as ours. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and the kind of flesh that he was made in this world was precisely such as was in this world. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, in all things. It does not say in all things but one. There is no exception. He was of himself weak as we are, for he said, I can of myself do nothing. Why then did he find it always easy to do right? Because he never trusted to himself. And by the way, that's what the power of Satan is. That's you and me trusting to ourselves and not to God. Why then did he find it always easy to do right? Because he never trusted to himself, but his trust was always in God alone. He always sought to serve God only with the power of God, but as he is, so are we in this world. He has left us an example that we should follow his steps. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, as well as in him, Philippians 2, verse 13. All power in heaven and earth is given unto him, and he desires that you may be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Well, there's a reference to all power. Well, let's skip a few pages and go to number 45 for a moment. Number 45. And this one is written by Ella J. Wagner. And he's quoting from Romans 8, verses 31 to 37, and he's skipping around a little. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8:31-37. Now, reference back to Genesis 1 that we just read, he says this, Dr. E.J. Wagner, remember that Christ gave the example of defeating Satan by the word of the testimony. Every time temptation came, he said, it is written. So when the clouds of darkness come and thick darkness gathers around us, just say, if God be for us, who can be against us? And God is for us, as is shown in that he gave Christ to die for us and raised him again for our justification. Now, justification is a big word that simply means to make righteous. Going on, he says, then it does not matter what comes against us, for it comes against the purpose of God, and that is as sure and as firm as the Almighty can make it. Now, who is against us? Satan. Satan has tried his power with Christ, and it has proved to be nothing. All power is given to me in heaven and earth, says Christ in Matthew 28:18. We just read that. If all power has been given to Christ in heaven and earth, where is there any left for Satan? Satan is against us. He brings pestilence, disease, puts things in our way against us, but the very things he arrays against us to our ruin, God takes and makes them for us. We often sing, let good or ill befall, it must be good for me, secure of having thee and all, of having all in thee. But we often sing things we do not believe. Sometimes we do. Let me read that again. But we often sing things we do not believe. Often, if you took the words from the music and put them into plain prose, there would not be anyone in the congregation who would dare to say them. Let us believe them not because they're in the hymn, but because they are Bible truth. All things are yours at the present time. Therefore, if people heap on us reproach and persecution, the only thing we can do is to pity them and labor for them, for they do not know the riches of the inheritance. And we'll learn about inheritance as we go through these books as well. Well, that was number 45. Let's go to number 75. 75. And this is a passage written by, again, A.T. Jones. And he's talking about the master workman. Number 75, and he's quoting Jeremiah 18, verses 3 and 4. It says, I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And here says this, no master workman looks at a piece of work he is doing as it is half finished and begins to find fault. There may be faults in it, but it is not finished yet. And while he works on it to take away all the faults, still he looks at it in its finished purpose in his own original plan. It would be an awful thing if the wondrous master workman, and that's capitalized, so you're talking about Jesus Christ here, it would be an awful thing if the wondrous master workman were to look at us and say, that's good for nothing. He doesn't do that. He looks at us as we are in his eternal purpose in Christ and goes on with his wondrous work on you and me. I might add that part. You and I may look at it and say, I don't see how the Lord is ever going to make a Christian out of me and make me fit for heaven or anything else. And I know that's been true. I've asked that question myself. If he looked at us as we look at ourselves, and if he were as poor a workman as we could never be of any worth. No, he looks at us as we are in his finished purpose. Although we may appear all rough and marred and scarred now, as we are here and in ourselves, he sees us as we are yonder in Christ. As we have confidence in him, we will let him carry on the work. Has he not given us an example of his workmanship? God has set before us in Christ his complete workmanship in sinful flesh. Now he says to us, look at that. That is what I am able to do with sinful flesh. And he's talking about the sinful flesh that Christ took. Christ in heaven had the sinless body of God. I won't even call it flesh. I don't know what that is. But when he became a human being, that we observe at Christmas time, when he became a human being, it was incarnated, he came into fallen, sinful human flesh, something that he was not before, and he took that upon us, and that is the flesh that you and I also have. All right, so backing up, he says, at the beginning of the paragraph, as we have confidence in him, we will let him carry on the work. In other words, we'll get out of his way. Has he not given us an example of his workmanship? God has set before us in Christ his complete workmanship in sinful flesh. Now he says, look at that. That is what I am able to do with sinful flesh. Now you put your confidence in me and let me work. I will carry on the work. It is not your task at all. So Jesus Christ lived in the same fallen, sinful flesh that you and I have, a perfect life. And that perfect life he has given to us by speaking it into existence. And then when we believe, now Jesus can dwell in us and do his work in us through his power of his word. All right, now that was number 75. Let's go to number 90, the last page in the book. And we're still in volume 1, by the way. And this is, again, by E.J. Wagoner. And he quotes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Now remember this. Jesus paid a price for our salvation. That's the price that he considers that we are of value. That price was the second death, eternal death, that Christ gave up hope for his own eternal life when he was dying on the cross, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thinking that he would be forever separated from the Father. That is the price that he paid for us. Okay, let's see what Dr. Wagner has to say. Many hesitate to make a start to serve the Lord because they fear that he will not accept them. I reply by a question. If you go to a store and make a purchase, will you not receive the goods? The fact that you bought them is sufficient proof that not only are you willing, but you are anxious to receive them. Let us apply this to the sinner coming to Christ. He purchased us with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. He gave himself for us, Titus 2, 14. He bought the whole world of sinners, every last one of us he bought. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3, 16. Jesus said, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world, John 6, 51. When we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He doesn't wait for us to become godly before he loves us. He died for us while we were still ungodly, while we were still fighting against him. He died for us. All right, backing up. When we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. But I am not worthy. That means you are not worth the price paid, and you fear to come lest Christ will repudiate the purchase. You might have some fear on that score if the bargain were not sealed and the price not already paid, but you have nothing to do with the question of worth. Christ made the purchase with his eyes open. And may I add the word wide there? I like that. Let me read it that way. Christ made the purchase with his eyes wide open. He is not at all disappointed when you come to him and he finds that you are worthless. If he was satisfied to make the bargain, you should be the last one to complain. Most wonderful of all, he bought you for the very reason that you were not worthy. His eyes saw in you great possibilities, and he bought you not for what you are were then or are now worth, but for what he could make of you. Let me read that again. He bought you for the very reason that you were not worthy. His eyes saw in you great possibilities, and he bought you not for what you were then or are now worth, but for what he could make of you. We have no righteousness. Therefore he bought us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, that closes our introduction. Let's go back to the beginning of the book and start with number one in detail. He quotes from Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30. Let's go ahead and turn there. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. And if you're one of the many people in the world, Hufus, and your heart is heavy and burdened because of the worthlessness that you know that you are, and I think deep down inside each of us, we know that we don't measure up. Even those who are the most bold in thinking that they are okay and they are strong and they are right, I think deep down inside we know that there is something wrong. And so we become laden with guilt and shame and heaviness. So in verse 28, Jesus says this, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now we have the side of the cone where somebody, side of the coin where somebody says, you know, I'm good, I'm pretty good, I can handle this, I'm okay. And then you have on the other side of that coin those who feel beaten down and smashed to a pulp, and at the bottom of the well, so to speak. He says, "Come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Stop trying to work your way to heaven. Every time you do that, you get reminded of how weak and insecure we really are. So come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So when we come to Christ, he operates on the reign of grace, giving us unmerited favor, forgiving our sins, cleansing us. And then the second part is power for obedience, cleansing us from unrighteousness and giving power to say no to Satan. Okay, so let's go back to our daily good news. And we just read the introductory verse, and this is talking about Christ's power to give us righteousness. And he says here, and we read this earlier, "Under the reign of grace, it is just as easy to do right as under the reign of sin, it is easy to do wrong. This must be so, for if there is not more power in grace than there is in sin, there can be no salvation from sin." Well, the power of grace, the reign of grace, comes from Christ. That is his power to keep us from sinning. If there's no power in the power of Christ's word, and if there's not more power in that than there is in Satan, then there is no salvation from sin. Satan will win this battle every time, but Christ has all power in heaven and earth. And when he speaks it, he speaks his righteousness into you and me. And that is more powerful than there is in sin. And if you're not so, there could be no salvation from sin. Then he says, "But there is salvation from sin. No one who believes Christianity can deny this." That's the whole idea of what this Bible is all about, to lead us to the power that delivers us from sin. And there is power in salvation. There is a power of salvation from sin. Third paragraph, he says, "Salvation from sin depends on there being more power in grace than there is in sin." And that's obvious, because if there is not more power in grace, then grace is useless and powerless. And he says, it cannot possibly be otherwise. Wherever the power of grace can have control, it will be easy to do right. And why is that? Let's just think about that logically. If the power of God's word, where Jesus said, let there be light, is dwelling in you and in me, in our minds through the power of the Holy Spirit, is that not all the power of God dwelling in you and in me? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus can dwell in there, and he has control of our lives. And through his mind dwelling in you and me, he can beat down and pummel without mercy into submission. He can beat down and pummel into submission without mercy all of the cravings of our fallen, sinful human flesh. And so when we're tempted to do something wrong, Christ dwelling in us through his mind has the power within him to beat down and pummel into submission without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen flesh. That is the way Christ works in our lives. And so, backing up a little, it says, salvation from sin depends upon there being more power in grace than there is in sin. It cannot possibly be otherwise. Wherever the power of grace can have control, it will be easy to do right. No one ever naturally found it difficult to do wrong, because man is naturally enslaved to the power of sin that is absolute in its reign. And that's our fallen, sinful human flesh, and also our fallen, sinful human minds. That's the fallen nature of man, okay? Fallen flesh and fallen mind. And backing up, it says, no one ever naturally found it difficult to do wrong, because man is naturally enslaved to the power of sin that is absolute in its reign. And so long as that power has sway, it is not only difficult, it is impossible to do the good that he knows and that he would. And that's the power of the fallen flesh, cannot possibly do the will of God. Going on, he says, but let a mightier power than that have sway, then is it not plain enough that it will be just as easy to serve the will of the mightier power as it was to serve the will of the other power when it reigned? So the mightier power would be the power of God. He says, but grace is not simply more powerful than is sin. If this were all, even then there would be good cheer to every sinner in the world. But there is much more power in grace than there is in sin. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's from Romans 5, verse 20. So there is much more hope for every sinner in the world. Whence comes grace? From God. Grace be unto you. From God, from the devil, of course. Excuse me, I skipped a line. Grace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Whence comes sin? From the devil, of course. Well, it is as plain as ABC that there is much more power in grace than there is in sin, as there is more power in God than there is in the devil. Well, we were talking a little bit about the reign of grace and the reign of sin, and we have a quote here going back to Romans 5, verse 20. For our last thing tonight, let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and look at that passage briefly, and we'll discuss it in more detail later. But Romans 5, let's look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, and that would be when Adam sinned, and he was the father of the human race, he was the first one created, and we all come out of Adam. When he sinned, we sinned in Adam. And the whole human race sinned in Adam. And so death reigned on the human race. And that would happen by one man's sin. And so we take that man's sin and the bad things that happened to the human race because of it, including the fallen, sinful human flesh. And we have that. Then it says, in the next clause, it says, by one man's offense, sin reigned. And then it says, by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So the one man's offense was Adam. And the one that received abundance of grace is Christ. So what Adam did to the human race, Jesus undid as a representative of the human race. And then in verse 18 it says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That's where we got our fallen, sinful human flesh. And that's how we got into death, because we weren't created to die. We were created to live for eternally. And when Adam sinned, he brought death upon the human race. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, then this is Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That is, righteousness of life. So what Adam did to the human race, Jesus brought life. Adam brought death, Jesus brought life. What Adam did, Jesus undid. Verse 19, it says, for as by one man's disobedience, that would be Adam, it says, many were made sinners. But that's in the King James Version. In the Greek, it says, the many, a specific group of people. So let me read it that way. And by the way, it's also, again, in the next clause as well, where it says many, it is the many. So let me read it that way. As by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. Now, many is the many, so it's a specific group of people. And the word made also is mistranslated to some extent. In the original language, where in both places where it says made, it means to set down as. So I can take a salt shaker, for example, and set it down and say, there is salt. That's the kind of idea that we're talking about, being made sinners. So let's look at this again. By as one man's disobedience, the many, which would be everyone in the whole world, and we've discovered that already, the many were made or set down as sinners. So he took the human race and set it down and said, there's a human race, there's sinners, because of what Adam did as our representative. And then it says, so by the obedience of one, that is Jesus Christ, shall the many, that's the same the many, all people, shall be set down as righteous. And so Jesus set us down as righteous as our representative, taking over from Adam. So Adam gave the human race away. Jesus won back the human race. And that's as simple as I can make it for now. We can get into more detail at another time. And then verse 20, as it's mentioned in our reading today, Romans 5, verse 20, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, because of we see the law of God, his character, we see our sin in contrast. And then he says, but where sin abounded, a grace did much more abound. So if you consider yourself to be a sinner, and we all are, because we were set down as sinners by Adam, Jesus Christ gave us much more abounding grace, forgiveness, pardon from sin, and cleansing from unrighteousness, which is what all this sin is all forgiveness is all about. And so he has taken away your sin, he has taken away my sin, and given us his righteousness in exchange for my sin. Next week, we will not have a meeting next week, we will not be able to attend, so it will be 2 weeks from now. We will start with number 2. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the power of your word, that as you speak it, the things that you speak come into existence whether it be light or whether it be trees or grass or animals or whatever it was, you spoke into existence through the words of your mouth. Now, Lord, speak to our hearts. We are listening, Father. Speak to our hearts your righteousness, your salvation, your strength, and your majesty. Make us wholeheartedly into your people. This is our prayer for you tonight, that you might do this in us, that your name might be honored and glorified before a watching universe. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen, everybody. God bless, and have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.